Our next reading of God's Word comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 15 through 21. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray for his blessing upon it. Father, we pray for your blessing upon the reading and preaching of the Word. We thank you that you have given us a sure and certain Word, a Word that is inerrant, a Word that is infallible, a Word in which all the precepts from Genesis to Revelation are good for us, that you've given us the very words of life. Help us to treasure them up as such, and give us willing hearts, give us obedient hands. Father, indeed, we pray that you would bless the one who preaches, that your word might come forth in clarity and in power. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. On April 19th, 1642, the British House of Commons called together and ordered that the names of ministers, theologians, and doctors of the church fit to draft a new confession of faith and directory of worship for the English church be presented to the body. Two of these men were to be chosen from each county, two from each university, two from the Channel Islands, one from each county in Wales, and four from the city of London. This assembly, which would become known as the Westminster Assembly, first met on July 1st, 1642. And the opening sermon was preached by the moderator, William Twiss, on this text, John chapter 14 and verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. What an encouraging text for the daunting task that lay ahead of this august body. Now, our Lord's purpose in John chapters 13 through 17 is to equip the disciples to carry out the mission that he has entrusted to them following his ascension. Jesus has now told his disciples that he is going away, and that where he is going, as of yet, they cannot come. But he's promised that his going away is for their advantage, and that as a result of his going away and sending the Holy Spirit, they will do greater works than he did. And he has promised answered prayer for his disciples. But what exactly is a disciple? Sometimes this word disciple is used specifically to refer to those who were gathered in this room, the 11. And yet, its broader term is extended to all Christians, all who have surrendered their lives to the claims of Jesus Christ, all who believe in Jesus, all who trust in him. However, we see here that disciples are committed to wholehearted, universal obedience. All Christians are disciples, if there is someone who claims to be a Christian, but who is not a disciple, is not obedient, does not seek to follow after Christ's commands, that person cannot properly be called a Christian. Such a person needs to examine themselves and their claim to belong to Christ. Such a person needs to turn from their ways of independent thinking and turn in faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But John looks for better things from his readers. He tells us in John chapter 20 and verse 31, and by the way, I saw this verse written up on the board in the first and second grade Sunday school class, so you guys can listen up. His purpose in writing the gospel is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And here he gives us three evidences, or three tests, or three proofs that even each of us may measure ourselves by to gain assurance that we indeed are believing Christ, and in so believing, we have life in his name. These three evidences are obedience to Christ's commands, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and love for Christ. So we'll begin with obedience to Christ's commands. First point is every Christian must obey Christ's commands. Every Christian must obey Christ's commands. Verse 15 reads, "If you love me, keep my commands." And if you move down in your Bible to verse 21, you'll read, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." So we have here a command which is essentially repeated in verse 21, and we have a promise that's attached to this command. The 12 did love Jesus, but their expression of loving Jesus is the wrong expression at the wrong place at the wrong time, or so Jesus tells them. Their expression of their love for Jesus is wishing that Jesus would remain with them in the flesh. And Jesus challenges them here that the most appropriate and the highest expression of their love for Jesus is not to wish that Jesus would remain with them in the flesh, but that they would obey his commandments, whether he is present in the flesh or absent in the flesh. In other words, what they need to do is they need to complete the transition from walking by sight to walking by faith. Another way of seeing this would be to ask the question, what would bring the most glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ? Since Jesus is Lord, honoring him through obeying his commandments from the greatest to the least, even though we can't see him, would be the greatest honor that we could bestow upon our Lord. John Calvin expresses it this way. He again repeats his former statement that the undoubted proof of our love toward him lies in keeping his commands. And the reason why he so frequently reminds the disciples of this is so they might not turn aside from this object. For there's nothing to which we are more prone to than sliding into a carnal affection, to love nothing, something else in Christ under the name of Christ. Such is the import of the saying of Paul of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. So to have his commandments means to be properly instructed in his commandments. And to keep his commandments is to conform ourselves and our lives to the rule of his commandments. Keeping Christ's commandments is the best test of our love for Christ. There's no substitute for obedience. And yet, we all fall in this. We all fail in this in many ways. Ask yourself, though, how committed am I to keeping Christ's commands? Is my commitment growing or shrinking? Am I gaining ground or am I losing ground? Am I wholeheartedly committing to following through with faith-filled obedience? Or am I half-hearted in my obedience? Am I moving forward or am I backsliding? Now, obedience or attempted obedience to Christ and his commands in the flesh never saved anybody. Obeying Christ's commandments is a fruit of our justification. God does a work in us first, and then we respond to that work by keeping Christ's commands. As R.C. Sproul was fond of saying, we are saved by faith, it is alone, but saving faith is never alone. So there is an important promise here in verse 21. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. You see, the promise here is not of a never-ending future of joyless duty fulfillment. In other words, if you truly love Christ, the promise is he will love us, and the Father himself will love us, and that he will make himself known to us so that we may delight in the Lord, and that he will give us the desires of our hearts. Not the desires of our flesh, but the desires of a heart that has been transformed by the Holy Spirit working with the Word of God, that we may truly desire what is good, what is lovely, what is pure, all the things that belong to Christ, Christ in his loveliness. That what is promised is that we would be conformed completely to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest good that anyone could ever experience. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What a vision we have here of the goodness of God. In Christ, our feeble obedience is accepted, and the Father promises nothing less than his personal love for us and his personal self-disclosure to us. This is truly amazing grace. Along with obedience to his commands, we see the promise of the Holy Spirit. In verses 16 through 20, we see that God gives the Holy Spirit to every believer. Verses 16 through 20 really possess the heart of this passage. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and you will see me no more, but you will see me. The world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So in this context, we see that the Holy Spirit is given to empower faithful obedience for the Christian to Christ's commands. But the promise goes much further than this. First, we see that Jesus promises to send another helper. Now, Jesus here is the first helper. He is the first sent one from the Father. He's going to be with the Father, but here he promises that he is not abandoning his followers. He's not abandoning the disciples. He's not forgotten them. The Father gives the Spirit of truth. And this is another name for the Helper. Another name for the Holy Spirit. So one of the functions of the Helper is to enable Christians to discern truth from falsehood. If we're going to obey Christ's commands, we must understand what they are and how they apply to us. We also see that there is an unbreakable connection between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The Word and the Spirit are never separated, but God speaks to His people by the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and section 10, puts it this way: the supreme judge by all controversies of religion are to be determined in all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest can be none other but the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture. So next we see that the people of God are differentiated from the people of the world by the gift of the Holy Spirit. The world does not receive the Spirit. But Jesus says, "You know Him, for He dwells in you and will be in you." So every Christian is given the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, the Spirit of God lives in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You are God's dwelling place. He lives to comfort you. He lives to encourage you in faithful obedience. He lives to teach the Scriptures to you so that you might know what faithful obedience is. He lives to manifest the presence of God to you. This phrase, "He will be in you," was fulfilled after Pentecost when Jesus ascended into heaven and on the day of Pentecost poured out His Spirit on all who were assembled at the Feast of Pentecost. And from that day, believers have had the Spirit of God dwell in them. Not just around them, but in them. The world cannot receive the Spirit of God. One must be holy to receive the Spirit of God. And you ask, well, how does that happen? Regeneration is a defining event in this process. The Holy Spirit makes a person holy by compelling that person to see that the claims of Christ are irresistible and turning the heart and mind and soul of a person from unbelief to belief, from evil to good, from unrighteousness to righteousness. So at conversion, one is made holy through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And every Christian will grow in holiness to the end of their earthly pilgrimage. One cannot be a Christian and be unholy. So another part of this promise is that Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Think about the comfort of this promise. Being orphaned has never been a great situation. The American foster care system has its difficulties, many of which are well documented. But at least it is a safety net for children who have no place to go and no one to care for them. In the ancient world, there was no foster care system. Children who were orphaned, who were not taken in by families, were left to beg and wander in the streets. And such is the case of many children in the world today. There are millions upon millions of street children throughout the world whose lot in life is to beg and to steal the basic needs of life. Again, this is another part of Jesus' promise. He will not abandon us to wander and beg and not have anyone to take care of us. He promises to care for us. He makes a special promise here to the 12. He tells him, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Here we have the promise of the resurrection. After the resurrection, Jesus did not appear to the world, but he appeared to the disciples and to other brethren. The scriptures point to us to at least 10 post-resurrection appearances of our Lord. The Apostle Paul speaks of over 500 believers that Jesus appeared to following the resurrection. And Luke in the book of Acts talks about these appearances as many infallible proofs of the resurrection of Christ. Where would we be? Where would you be apart from the resurrection? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14 that if Christ has not been raised, that our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. And then later on in verse 19, he writes, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. So we see first this promise of resurrection life. Congregation of God's people, if you're in Christ, you're already experiencing the resurrection power of Christ. It's the same resurrection power that raised you from being dead in sins and trespasses to being alive to God in Christ. By this power, God has freed you from spiritual death, and he's given you spiritual life. And at the last day, by the same power, you will be raised up at the last day to glorify and enjoy God forevermore. So Jesus promises to come for us. If he tarries in the second coming, he'll come for us upon our deaths. He'll take our souls to be with him while our bodies rest in the grave until the general resurrection, and they will be raised up as resurrection bodies to glorify him. This is the blessed hope of the Christian. Do you see our Lord's fatherly care for you in this promise? You're to be encouraged by this promise. Jesus has promised, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. He promises that he will come to you. He promises that in the meantime, he'll be with you through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will comfort you. The Spirit will come alongside you and encourage you. The Spirit will convict you of sin. The Spirit will lead you in the path of righteousness. That the Spirit is Christ manifesting himself to us. And lastly, keeping God, Christ's commands proves every believer's love for Jesus. Once again, we've talked about how Jesus manifests his love for us through the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, once again, we speak of our love for Jesus. In verse 20, Jesus repeats here the proof of our love for him, which is obeying his commandments. But this presents to us a basic question. Do you love Jesus? Even though sanctified of us will only make small beginnings of obedience in Christ, even if we were able to perfectly keep the commandments of God, we will only have done our duty. But I ask again, do you love Jesus? Keeping his commandments is evidence of your love for Jesus. We need to go back to the primary evidence of discipleship, love for Jesus. We love because he first loved us. Even though I've mostly focused this passage on our love for Jesus, we see in this passage so many evidences of his love for us. If you love Jesus, the yoke of his commands is an easy yoke. It's a light yoke. Jesus indeed says to us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. How can Jesus' yoke be a light yoke and one that's easy to bear? A lot of commands in this book. It's because we have the Comforter. It's because we have the Helper. We have the Holy Spirit who comes alongside us and bears that yoke with us and encourages us and strengthens us and mediates the presence of Christ to us and gives us a power to love and to obey and to serve Christ and reminds us of Christ's love for us, that love never fails. It's faith working through love that is at work here, empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is the engine room of the Christian life. We've celebrated one sacrament today, the sacrament of baptism. One of the motifs of baptism is the washing away of sin with the Word of God, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You have an insert in your bulletin that talks about something called improving your baptism. What does it mean to improve your baptism? Does that mean that you need to make a pilgrimage to Palestine and get a vial of holy water and pour it on yourself because it's more holy than the finest tap water in Houston? No, what this means is we're to meditate upon the promises of God signified to us and sealed in the sacraments. Each of the sacraments is rich and multidimensional in its symbolism. But in baptism, we have the cleansing of sin, the washing of the water of the Word, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the declaration of God's promise to His people. God's promises are to our children, to us and to our children, and to all who are far off. So we're to remember and meditate upon God's goodness in cleansing us from sin, washing us with the water of the Word, sending the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. This promise is not just for us. It's for our children. It's for our children's children. It's for people of every tribe and tongue and nation. It's for people who, as the second commandment puts it, thousands of generations who love Him, keep His commandments. So it's not only a promise, a testimony of a promise to God, to believers and their children, but it's a promise of mission. It's a promise of evangelism. It's a promise. It's the number of children of Abraham who receive the washing of the water with the Word and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit will be greater than the number of the grains of sand on the seashore or greater than the stars in the sky. It's a promise of many multitudes pressing in to Christ's kingdom and taking it violently by force. But this leads us to the sacrament of the continuing life of Christ's kingdom, the Lord's Supper. We need nourishment and strength to remember the promises of God, what is signified and sealed to us in baptism. We grow weary. Our faith in Christ grows cold. Our devotion grows lax. We become careless. Sometimes we feel as though we are in a dark tunnel and that there's no light ahead of ours. We're like the hobbits in the Lord of the Rings. I'm hungry, I'm tired, I'm cold, my feet are sore, it's wet, and it's dark, and I don't see any end to this. We grow impatient. We grumble and complain. We live as though Christ never came. We have no assurance of Christ's presence in us. We still love Him even though our flesh breaks out in rebellion against Him. If this describes you, this sacrament is for you. Do not let it pass by because you had a bad week. You need spiritual food and spiritual drink. The psalmist writes that God has spread a table for His people in the midst of their enemies. This is the table that God has spread in the midst of His enemies and your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Remember Christ. Remember His love for you. Remember His promise. Remember that you do love Christ because he first loved you, even if your love for him is weak and wavering and faltering. Be strengthened by his love for you. Be strengthened by his promises for you. Be strengthened by his provision for you. That as you eat and drink in faith, you'll be strengthened by grace, filled with the Spirit, and that your desire to love him would be refreshed and strengthened. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the ministry of word and sacrament, that your Spirit mediates your presence through both of these ordinances, through the preaching, through the word, through the visible signs and seals of the word. Father, may you grant us a spiritual feast today. May you grant us love of Christ, joy in the Holy Spirit, assurance of faith, delight in him. Lord, feed us as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.